Take your Bibles, turn to Isaiah for just a few weeks more. 58. This is a great passage of Scripture. It's probably the very best passage in all the Bible. You want to know a little bit about fasting. And we didn't deal with that this morning. We dealt with other verses of Scripture. But needless to say, when you're reading this passage of Scripture and what's going on in Israel, you'll have to remember, in the context of Israel's history at this point in time, I've said this before, Israel was a mess. You would not classify them at this point in time in their history as godly people. Their lives would not demonstrate a commitment to Jehovah God. Certainly they had rejected his law, had rejected him as God as a whole, not everyone in Israel, but the group as a whole. They were involved in lots of sinful practices, lots of social injustice, lots of abuse to families and members of their community, and weren't trusting God. Israel was surrounded by their enemies, which was normal. Assyria, probably by this point in time, has already come and gone. Babylonia is just on the skirts of their history. And they have as yet to come to the realization that they needed to get their lives right with God. And Isaiah saw very little in the way of favorable response from Israel. It didn't mean there weren't individuals within the nation that were giving their lives to God, but as a whole, that wouldn't be true of them. Now, it doesn't mean they weren't religious. And there is a huge difference between being religious and being right with God. The problem is, if it's a problem, we can't tell the difference very well. I look at you this morning, and it may be that the people who are falling asleep the most this morning during the message are the most godly. There should be an amen on that one. You're asleep. Didn't take long, did it? And I know that you can't really tell. There's no meter that sits above your head. Too bad you weren't like Ford's and all have a light bulb there that goes on when you've got a good idea. It just doesn't happen. There's no way to tell. I can't tell. You can't tell. I can't tell where you are. And by what you do, I can't tell. I don't know if the person singing the loudest and singing the best is the most spiritual person this morning. I don't know. I can't tell that. And that was true in Israel's day, too. They couldn't tell. But you know what? They sure knew how to look the part. Look what it says, Isaiah 58. God tells Isaiah, I need to cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and tell my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sin. It was time for Isaiah to lift his voice with every fiber of his power and his breath and declare and yell as loud as he possibly could so that Israel could know what their true condition was. They were people in transgression. They were people who would be classified as full of sin. That's who they were. And that's not an easy message to preach. That's hard to say. And I would want to make sure that if I'm going to make a comment like that, I'd have pretty clear direction from God that I better make it. I remember hearing a guy preach years ago, and he had gotten a message from God. At least that was his statement. And after he gave it, I had a few questions about the source. But I remember him preaching and saying that there was someone in the church he was praying for. I didn't think there's anything wrong with that. But then he said he was praying that that person would get right or die. I thought that was just a little too far, that he had gotten this message. Fortunately, he didn't use the person's name from the pulpit. I thought that would have been a little bit further to go. That somehow or another got this message. Well, Isaiah got a message clearly from God, and this message was that Israel was involved in a hopeless, humanly speaking, situation, and they needed to trumpet this as loud as he could. Trumpets were known in Israel to broadcast news. You see it at Mount Sinai before the law was given, a trumpet sounded. You would see oftentimes when Israel was called to repentance that a trumpet would sound. And Isaiah is using that same imagery here to try to get Israel to understand that they are in desperate straits. No matter how they looked, no matter how religious their behavior was, no matter how they had everyone else fooled into believing that they had things together, they were involved in horrible sin. They were involved in transgression of the law, which basically said they had ignored the law. Whatever the law told them, they didn't care. The law clearly said they weren't supposed to have any other gods, and yet at this point in time, Israel was filled with false gods everywhere. They had set up idols in high places all through Israel, were worshiping false gods, were praying to false gods. They sought from help from Egypt and every place else to try to help them stem off the flow of their enemies when God says, you need to trust in me. So Israel was in this huge, huge situation of horrible sin. But that's not what it looked like. Look at verse 2. Now, what it says in verse 2, by implication, it says in verse 3 by explicit statement. And sometimes when you read this verse of Scripture, it sounds like things are going pretty good. But notice, what's Israel doing? They're seeking God early. I remember when I was in college that there was this guy in our dormitory who was a very, very godly man. If you didn't believe that, you could ask him, and he would have told you how godly he was. And that always puzzled me that if you're that godly, why are you telling anybody you're all that godly? And then when he is pushed to find out why he would consider himself so godly, it's because he got up so early in the morning to pray. And I've often wondered about what's more spiritual about morning prayer as opposed to afternoon and evening prayer. But he considered it to be a sign of his spirituality because he got up at 4 o'clock in the morning. And he said, why don't you get up, Tom, at 4 o'clock in the morning? And I thought, why would I want to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning? I went to bed at 1. How do I get up at 4? Because I had to work going through college. And so go to bed at 1 o'clock, you're not going to get up at 4 o'clock. I barely got up in time to go to class. How many know what that feels like? And I felt like there was a better time to pray for me, because if I got up at 4 o'clock to pray, you know what I would have been doing instead of praying? I would have prayed like you guys do, yes. Just close my eyes and nod. But he was convinced because he rose up early. Israel was still rising up early in the morning. They looked good, and they did it every day. See that? You seek me every day. You appear to delight to know my ways. It sure looks like Israel's doing pretty good. They get up early. They look like they like going to church. They like meeting God. They like being with Him. They look like they're doing the right thing in the right time, in the right way. And they're doing this every single day, fulfilling all the things that were necessary to appear righteous. Growing up, I remember hearing so often that in order to be a good Christian, you had to read your Bible and pray every day. How many ever heard that line? Now, is it important to read your Bible? Sure. Is it important to pray? Sure. But if all you do is read it and pray and get nothing from it, what benefit is there reading and praying? Do you think God's up there and he's got this little attendance chart? And he's checking your name off? Oh, look, so-and-so prayed today. Knock that off. And they read their Bible today. And by the way, how many verses do you have to read in order to consider yourself having read the Bible? Does anybody know? What's required among Christians? If someone come up to you and they said, have you read the Bible today? And you said, yes. And then you say, well, what did you read? Well, I read John 11:35 today. Yes, sir. And they say, well, do you think that's sufficient to read John 11:35? Jesus wept? Don't you think you need to read more than that? So Christians found a way to take care of that. Do you know what we did? We have chapter divisions. Right? This week, Gracie sent us a letter, my granddaughter. I read the first line from it and put it down and thought, well, I'll read the next line tomorrow. Yeah, right. I'm going to read that from beginning to end, right? Maybe the best thing to do when we're reading is read the whole letter. It would be better than reading just a verse or two. But does it matter how much you read? Doesn't matter. But they thought they were doing what was right. They were reckoning by their own behavior that somehow they were doing and fulfilling the righteousness that was demanded of them. And they seemed to know what God wanted them to do, and they were doing it, and they were, if you will, the very model of commitment in Christianity. They were good Jews. And I suppose if you looked at them and assessed them from the outward perspective, I suppose you could make a case that they were pretty good people. Certainly they were better than the people around them. Certainly morally they were good. I'm often amazed how often Christians will cite the morality as some kind of mark of Christianity, as if somehow the Mormons don't have a leg up on us on that area. I mean, look, they don't even drink coffee. Look how many sinful people in this room drink coffee. So they're doing all the things that are right. They're approaching God, and it looks like they're taking delight in it. Look what he says in verse 3. It says, why is it, they say, that we have fasted? Because that's one of the things they were doing is fasting. If you're here in Sunday school, you know I told you that there's no commandment in Scripture anywhere to fast. None. But they are fasting because fasting is a good sign. You don't believe me? Try it someday. Next Sunday when you come, you talk to somebody in the church, and you say, I heard you're going through a hard time and so forth. I'm going to fast and pray for you for 2 days and see the impression you make in people. I mean, that impresses people, right? Have you been impressed with people who fast? I mean, that's an impressing thing. They fasted. But they fasted, and then they've said, though, we fasted, and yet you haven't seen us. In other words, we fulfilled our obligations. Daily we pray, daily we read the Torah, and daily we meet our obligations as righteous Jewish people, and we're even fasting, but in our fast, you're not even noticing we're fasting. Because we all know the reason we fast is why? We want something. That's why we fast. We fast because we want God to pay note. We want him to see us. So we fast. So that we fast, we say, God, look what I've done. I've done without food for 6 hours. Certainly, you can take note that I've given up 6 hours of good eating. And because I've done this, you should take note of how spiritual I am, that I've given up hot fudge cakes, German chocolate cake, blackberry cobbler. Look what I've given up for you, God. That's what they said. God hasn't seen it. He says, in fact, he says, we've afflicted our souls and you haven't even noticed. We're doing all the right things. You would think somehow that we could have taken that proverbial genie bottle and rubbed it with our fasting and God would have popped out and says, I've seen your affliction, brother. What do you want? Because that's how people, why people fast. They think somehow if they fast, They'll get God's attention, and once they get God's attention, God's going to give them whatever they want. Have you ever heard a person talk about fasting and getting God to tell them and give them what they wanted? How often people have done that and fallen to this trap that somehow or another their fast controls the sovereign God of the universe. You think somehow God looks at your fasting and thinks, wow, what a neat person this is. I'm going to give them whatever they want. Yet they do. They have developed an atmosphere of religion in their fast. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. Don't turn to it, but you'll remember it. The Pharisee goes to pray with the tax collector. The Pharisee begins to pray. He stands before God and says, God, I thank you that I'm not like all these other people, especially the person I'm right next to, which is no way to start a prayer any place. Remember that? And then he goes on and he says, I fast what? Twice a week. And give tithe of all that I possess. Remember that? At the end of that passage of Scripture, when Jesus is telling that parable, he asks the question, who went back to his home justified? And it was the sinner, was it not? Not the Pharisee. Because the Pharisee was filled with what? Himself. Because what was fasting all about? So often, fasting is about us. When fasting is supposed to be about God and others, which we'll see in this passage of Scripture, but they painted this picture. They think they're wonderful. He says, in fact, you've made fasting a day of pleasure. You've made a party out of it. You have exploited your labors. You have said, I'm fasting. I can't work today because I'm fasting. Can you imagine that? Your boss calls you and says, why aren't you here today? He says, I can't be today. Why? I'm fasting. And everyone knows how spiritual I am, so I got to fast. So even using it to keep out of doing work. So they have totally taken something that could have been wonderful and in fact, had just made it into something self-righteous and self-promoting. What was the result of it? Look at verse 4. It says, indeed you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. The end result of their fasting was an argument. Now, I don't know what that means exactly. I don't know what's going on. I can imagine people are sitting around fasting together that maybe their nerves get on edge and frayed a little bit, and they're a little bit edgy because some people get a little edgy when they get hungry. Is that right? I mean, I know around 11:45, people in this room start getting a little edgy. You can just see it because I say something, and then you see their eyebrows raise because they're getting edgy because they're hungry. And especially when I bring a lot of food into the mix of my message and talk about pot roast and gravy and mashed potatoes and homemade rolls, and then they get really edgy. Somehow or another, these people were fasting, doing all the right things, and all it did was cause a bunch of arguments. Why? Because fasting didn't do anything to change their heart. It only changed the outward appearance of things and had no effect on them as a person. Arguments. That was the end result of their fasting. And they neglected the real things that were important and the real obligations, when in fact what fasting should have done was move them toward a closer relationship and a walk with the Lord. But they didn't want to do that because they thought fasting would give them something. Look at the last phrase of verse 5, what they think fasting would do. They thought God would hear them. That somehow God is impressed so much by our outward religious duties that somehow he's going to hear us more than somebody else. That someone will hear on high. and he'll do something for us. So what's he say? Look at verse 5. He says, is this the fast I've chosen for you? Is it a day for man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this the kind of fast God has chosen? They say in church is the worst thing you can do is when you go to church is you ask people how they're doing. Because there's a danger that if you do, they'll tell you. Right? That somehow or another, their demeanor communicates all over how things are going. Right? There are some people in church that are so practiced with this that if you see them coming, you turn your head and don't notice them. Because you get too close, they'll tell you that they're hurting or things just aren't going well. Oh, shucks, you know. Life's just tough. Suffering for Jesus is what I'm doing, right? God's putting us through the mill. What were they doing in their fasting? They were all getting together. Say, how you doing? I've been without food for 45 minutes. I put sackcloth on. Why? I want everyone to know I'm fasting. That's why years ago, you'd go buy yourself a family Bible, King James only. That was huge when you came to church. You wanted people to know I read the Bible. And if I don't, I can hit you with it because it's so huge. Big Bible. And we dress and we look the part and we do what's right because we think somehow that we're going to get God's attention by the way we look and what we do. And these people think somehow by putting on sackcloth and moaning and groaning and complaining and crying and bellyaching and letting everyone know what they're doing and broadcasting because what's important to them really isn't God or isn't change. It's they want everyone to know what they're doing. Jesus said this way. He says, if you fast, don't tell anybody about it. Because if you do it for the praise of men, that's all you're going to get. He says, if you fast, do it secretly. Don't tell anybody you're fasting. These people are going around and making a big deal out of it, and they were fasting in such a way to demonstrate how committed they were to God, how great they were, and what they did. So he tells them, verse 6, this is how you fast. This is the kind of fast I want you to have. When you fast, I want you to use it as an opportunity to loose the bonds of wickedness and to undo heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. It is not to share, is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? He says, the kind of fast that I want and the kind of fast that is right and that you're supposed to do is you're supposed to fast in such a way that it moves your attention off yourself and puts it on to somebody else. If you're going to give up a meal, say, well, I'm not going to eat lunch this afternoon. Then take the lunch and give it to somebody who doesn't have anything to eat. Just to give it up, what good is it to give it up? Giving it up is supposed to bring your attention to the fact there are people out there in need, in want, in bondage, under distress. He says the purpose of the fast is so that you might recognize there are people out there with great needs that needs us to recognize it and recognize there's a wicked world out there, and that wicked world has brought all kinds of damage to it and all kinds of heartache to it, and fasting is for us to get our attention to those things, to see those needs, and do what we can to relieve them. Now, I'm not suggesting a social gospel. I'm not suggesting to you that people get saved because they're given them food to eat. I'm suggesting that the world is full of heartache because of the consequence of the fallenness of mankind. And as a result of it, much tragedy has struck this world. And a lot of people are sitting in needs, and those needs are physical. And if you're going to give up something physical, then find a way to meet that need physically with somebody else. What good is it to give it up if you're not going to give it to somebody else? Because in reality, you didn't give it up at all. You just delayed eating it till later on. So what did you actually give up? You didn't give up anything. He says, a fast is to focus our attention not on ourselves. Israel was focusing their attention on themselves, not on others. And in the midst of Israel at this point in time, as Isaiah has pointed out numerous times throughout this book, Israel was taking the opportunity to oppress the poor. And wasn't trying to help the poor. They could care less about the poor. All they cared was is that their rent was paid. And they were making their money. He says, the bonds of wickedness. Look at verse 7. Is it not to share with the hungry? That you bring your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? You know how hard this is? Now, we took some collections for the food cupboard. I think we should. People need food. We take food over, and the deacons have done numerous times, taken food over, and I'm sure many of you have done the same, and you see a need that someone has and try to fill it and do what you can and meet those needs of those who are hungry and those who are poor. It says, take people in your household. That's a tough one, isn't it? That's hard to take people in. Because guess what's out there? People who take advantage of that. I've been doing this for almost 40 years now, and I have given away coupons. I had a restaurant in the church there in California down the street from me, and I would go in there and I'd buy a stack of meal vouchers. And so when people would come to the church and come by the church, they say, hey, we're broke and we need food and so forth. And I'd give them a food voucher and they'd go down to the restaurant and get a free meal. And the church was right next to a racetrack. Do you know what that means? A lot of people came through the church because people would go to the racetrack, lose all their money, then they have to have a meal to get home on. So we'd give them things. I would talk to people, I'd share Christ, and of course, everyone you talk to gets saved. Okay, never ever saw anybody ever come back to church. Never. Never once ever had anybody come out and thank me. Never. Ever in all these years. Since we've been here on Thanksgiving, the deacons a lot of times buy cards for me, meals for $50 for Wegmans or $25 for the service station. And all during the holidays, Thanksgiving, Christmas, people come by here all the time looking for a handout. And they knock on the door and they tell us all the tragic stories, you know, the stories you hear, and they have all these tragic stories and say, well, I got, you know, 14 kids and, you know, I haven't worked in 85 years and I'm only 36 and number of numbers work, by the way, and they tell how tragic their life is and they just got to get money to get to the job interview and they're coming and they have a check coming later and they promise that when that check comes later, they'll give it back to you. And so you give them about, I've never had one person ever come back to church, never, ever. I've never had one person ever come back and say thank you, ever. That could make you want to stop giving, but that's the reason why you give even more. Because it's not for us to decide what it does, it's for us to give to those who are in need. Now, do people need jobs? Yeah. Do they take responsibility? Of course. Should they grow up? Should we encourage them to be lazy? No. We have to find a way as believers to feed the poor, help the hungry, to assist those who are in need, to cover them when they're naked, not to turn our backs on those in need. We've got to find a way to do that. Fasting is a purpose is to focus our attention away from ourselves. Israel was fasting to put attention on themselves. They were fasting to say, God, listen to me. Rather than fasting, saying, God, I'm listening to you. What can I do? Verse 8. What's the result of the right kind of fasting? What's the first thing that happens? Read what it says. Your light will break forth in the morning. What does that mean? I have no idea. I don't know. Is it just some kind of symbolic way to say that your light will light up? That you'll get a grand morning awake when you live this way and live with other people on your mind and trying to meet needs that are out there? Does it mean that it gives light to your soul? I don't really know. All I know is it sounds good. Doesn't it? Light comes to your soul. Because one of the things you find so often in Scripture is a comparison between light and darkness. If I read in the morning, it'll be dark. That wouldn't sound very good to me. So for some reason, if you fast this way, the morning looks brighter to you. The second thing is, there'll be your healing shall spring forth speedily. Now, I don't think that the point here is if you learn to be charitable and be willing to give to people's needs, you'll be healthy. Well, I do think, though, that there is an aspect that somebody's being made more healthy. Maybe the people that you've given food to will be healthier. I don't know. But obviously, restoration of health. And then he says, your righteousness will go before you. People in this world are looking for reality in Christianity. And sometimes the only reality they ever get is a cold shoulder to people in need. I was in a little church. We were in the central coast of California, and we were starting these churches in the rural community. We're in this little church. I went to the church, and our first Sunday, we doubled the attendance with my family. So you understand how big this church was. It was a little building that was empty, and there was three people left in the church, and they called and said, could you help us? We're going to close the doors. And so we came and said, we'll try to get this building going again. And so we started it up. And for us, 40 people on a Sunday morning was big. One day, this guy walks into church. It looks like he walked straight out of someplace in a movie. Had hair that was matty and dirty and ugly and long. He wore these smelly, filthy Levi's and jacket, beard, mustache that was all matty. And just to get near the guy would just turn your stomach. One of those guys. Similar to, well. And so he came to church, and so we have been teaching him about you're in a community. What you do in a community, you reach out to people in a community. The reason you don't have anybody coming from this community is because you never reach out to anybody in the community. When people are here, you reach out to them. You treat them with kindness. So we greeted him, shook his hand, found a place for him to sit, even got people willing to sit next to him. Of course, we looked for people who had very, very high tolerance for smell. Sat next to this guy. Greeted him at church, welcomed him, and I think someone invited him to go eat lunch with them. They took him to lunch, you know, probably fast food, but took him to lunch. Following Sunday, this guy comes in. Oh, by the way, Tom's not here to say this, but he was driving a Harley. You know, pop, 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 when he came into the parking lot. Next week, this guy comes back to church clean, hair trim, shaved, smelling good, cleaned up, just the image of good looking. Wonderful. Smelled great. We didn't know it was the same guy. We shook him and said, welcome, good to have you today. He says, well, I was here last week. You were here last week? He says, yeah. I've been going to church after church after church looking for a church that was willing to accept me in that kind of condition. You're the only church I found that would accept me in the condition I was in. So he says, I'm cleaned up. This is what I want to look like. He just got saved. He just got saved. He didn't know, and he thought all Christians were hypocrites. Guess what? Not all Christians are hypocrites, just most of them. We need a testimony of God's righteousness in us, folks. And when we learn to fast correctly, our testimony will go forth. And then he says, his glory will be our guard, which I think is marvelous, that doing what glorifies God, and then we'll be able to call upon the Lord, he'll answer us. See, they got it backwards. They were thinking, if we do these things, we'll get what we want. And God says, when you do these things, you get other people what they want, and then all these things will be added unto you. Isn't that what Jesus says? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then what? Then all these things. People get it all messed up. So he closes this passage off in 13 and 14 with a very interesting comment about the Sabbath. He says, this is what you do. You turn your foot away from the Sabbath. Now, why has he jumped into the Sabbath issue? What's the Sabbath got to do with fasting? You turn your foot from the Sabbath and from doing pleasure on my holy day. Call the Sabbath the delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him and not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord and will cause you to ride in the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. I do not believe for one moment that today, Sunday, the first day of the week, is a Sabbath. The Sabbath was yesterday. The Sabbath was not moved from Saturday to Sunday. The Sabbath was a part of the law. And God doesn't tell us in his word that we have to choose this day. If we wanted to, we could choose another day to worship together. We could choose Saturday or Thursday. You can't choose Monday because no one would show up, but choose a day. God says he didn't care what day you choose. But guess what he does care about? That you choose. You got to choose. Why? For some reason, it's important for believers to establish a day that centers on God. That somehow turns our attention to somebody other than ourselves. Because who is the focus of your attention all week long? You are. We live every day about us. I don't think a few people are self-centered. I think everyone's self-centered. I think we all fall into the trap of focusing our attention about ourselves. Don't you think it's important that the believer establishes some kind of day to say, God's more important than I am today? Choose a day. He says, it's not a matter of eating. He says, some can eat and some don't eat. Just do it as unto the Lord. And the Sabbath day is no different than fasting for the Jew. The Sabbath day was a day to say, I have to choose a day that's not about me, but about him. It's not about my words, but it's about his words. Choose a day. They had relinquished their responsibility regarding the Sabbath day. Not because they didn't want to fulfill that obligation, but because God wasn't important to them. I don't think we're under law. I don't think we're required to go to church on a particular time. I don't think that's a requirement. But I do think it's something that believers need to do, is to say, God's important enough to me to establish a time to meet with him, to be with him and be with other believers. It establishes a parameter and a viewpoint about our lives and says, in essence, I'm not the center of the universe. God's the center of the universe. I think we should take our kids to church with us. I think we do that by telling our kids, we know he's boring. We listen to him every week. We know you don't understand half of what he says. We don't understand three quarters of it. But we take notes, we text one another, because I know that's what's going on back in some of those places back there. We don't go to church because we understand everything that's going on. We go to church because God needs to be the priority of our lives. And going to church tells them that. We take our kids to church not so they'll be bored out of their skulls. We take them to church to tell them God is important in life. And he's a priority. What they were doing in fasting, they were doing the same thing with the Sabbath day. They said, God doesn't matter anymore. Am I advocating that you don't fast? No. I'm advocating that if you do fast, make sure it's not about you, but about God. Make sure that it changes your perspective about who God is, as well as the perspective of what's around you. And if you're going to give up a meal, actually give the thing up. You don't go to the cupboard and open it and says, wow, I got some potato chips in there. I'm going to fast today, and you close the cupboard. If you're going to fast, take them out and take them to your neighbor. You didn't fast, you gave nothing up if you didn't give it up. Where's giving it up there? People have this concept in mind that fasting is postponement. Because if you fast as a believer, what does it mean? It means one measly thing. You'll eat twice as much tomorrow to make up for what you gave up today. And the idea of fasting is to get your eyes and your minds off yourself, get on the awesomeness of our God and upon the needs of those around us. That's God's kind of fast. And I pray that you'll follow the admonition that Jesus Christ gave to his disciples. He says you're going to fast. Don't tell anybody about it. Just keep it between you and God. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us to recognize the importance of seeing God in the center of the universe and not ourselves. That we don't use fasting as a means of getting things from God. That we might use fasting as a means of changing our perspective about who God is and what our world looks like. It is filled with the wickedness of sin. There are people in bondage to all kinds of things. And God, help us to see the plight that's on the faces and the lives of people all around us. Help us, Lord, to meet those needs to the best of our ability without encouraging people to continue further into the sin. Give us that kind of wisdom. And Heavenly Father, we pray that as we attend this church on this day, not being the Sabbath, it's still a day we have chosen, that we might center our attention upon our greatness of our God, and put him back in the rightful place of being the Lord of heaven and earth, and not just a byproduct of our lives. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.